Clone. Welcome to Catholic Answers Live. I am Cy Kellett, your host. It's Friday, and it's going to be a very, a delightful Friday. We've got 2 hours with Jimmy Akin. Second hour, we're going to do Weird Questions with Jimmy Akin, which is a monthly thing. Well, a little less than monthly that we do, but an occasional thing that we do when we take the weirdest questions we've got and Jimmy answers them. It just so happens that it coincided with Jimmy being on first hour this time to do open forum. So this hour is open forum. If you have a question, any question at all about the Catholic faith, you're welcome to call 888-318-7884. That's 888-31-TRUTH. Jimmy Akin is senior apologist here at Catholic Answers, the author of many things, including, I think I'm allowed to say, a just-finished manuscript.
Yeah, yeah.
And that's the Bible.
The Bible is a Catholic book.
The Bible is a Catholic book, and we can expect that in September, right?
Yes, that's right. I finished the first draft today. Now I'm going to polish it, which will take a couple of days, and then I'll turn it in.
All right. Well, congratulations on getting it done.
Also had a cool episode of Jimmy Akin's Mysterious World come out today.
Was today the...
Was on John Hendricks,
the Tennessee
prophet.
Okay, I'll listen to it on the way home.
Lived 100 years ago, made amazing predictions that came true.
It doesn't really make sense. I was going to say, is it possible that it's just all luck because some people are going to be right in all their predictions, but we don't actually have that many people making public predictions.
And not to get them right.
Yeah, right.
Yeah.
Jimmy's latest published book, at least in the big book category, is Teaching with Authority, How to Cut Through Doctrinal Confusion and Understand What the Church Really Says. And you can get that at shop.catholic.com. When Jimmy's here too, if you got a question of a more generally religious or philosophical nature, those are welcome as well. 888-318.
Did you mention the Bible?
The Bible. Oh, you can ask about the Bible too.
Because I know a lot about that.
Yes. So. You can ask about the Bible as well. What about if it was like a question like, how many books are there in the Bible? Would you be prepared with an answer for that?
Oh, sure. Right. Yeah.
Can I guess?
Are you asking?
No. Because I know that you'd say, well, whose Bible?
Yeah. Well, it also depends on how you count them.
Oh, yeah.
But the standard number will be either 72 or 73, depending on whether you count the letter of Jeremiah as a separate book from Baruch.
Yeah.
There are, though, all kinds of, I mentioned this on Facebook recently. You never know when a fact is going to become relevant. And suddenly be needed.
That's a great point.
I was at the San Diego County Fair recently for a Morris dancing performance, and I was standing in a line, and I hear this voice behind me, and there's this woman looking at her phone incredulously, and she says, "Why isn't haggis legal in the United States?" And I said, "Lungs. It has lungs in it." And she said, "What?" And I said, "Authentic Scottish haggis is made with sheep's lungs, and they're not allowed as a food in the United States. But they do have a no-lung version of haggis, which you and I have eaten, Cy Kellett."
Yes, we have.
That is available in the U.S., and it actually has a kind of nutty flavor.
I didn't mind the haggis, but maybe with the lungs I would. I don't know. Maybe the lungs like really bring it down.
No, not going to affect it much.
That is so funny that you knew that. Was the lady grateful for her?
Yeah,
for the explanation.
Turns out her dad was into organ foods.
Oh, I'm sorry to hear that, or I'm happy to hear. I don't know how you're supposed to respond to that.
Very thrifty.
888-318-7884. 888-318-7884. My dad... Mm-hmm. I don't know if they even do this anymore. I never see it. But when you buy a chicken, when I was a kid, the gizzards came with the chicken, and he always cooked those up. He liked that. He cooked those up. But I don't know if you buy a raw chicken, I don't know if that's in there anymore.
I don't know. I mean, most people buy parts of chickens rather than whole chickens these days. But I don't know. I know as a kid we would get gizzards and suet and things like that that, you know, were available from the butcher in the supermarket.
I don't want to get too far afield, but it seemed like people ate liver more then, too. It doesn't seem like you see as much liver in the supermarket.
I never saw liver growing up. I didn't really eat it either. But there was, in the town right next to the one where I grew up in, there was a restaurant that would, on their marquee, advertise. You know, they have those movable letters, and they would advertise liver and onions on their marquee.
Right.
But that wasn't part of my culinary experience growing up.
888-318-7884 is the number. I'm going to share a culinary experience with you. Okay. When I went to Boston College my first year, I rented a room from a, at the time, she was a somewhat elderly Irish woman. Mm-hmm. And I had the room right above the kitchen.
Mm-hmm.
And Irish people boil kidneys. Have you ever heard of that?
Yeah, sure.
Man, that is not a smell you want to live right above.
Oh, really?
Because I didn't know that she was boiling kidneys, and I thought...
Given the function of kidneys, I could see why.
Yeah, I thought, has an animal come into my room and relieved himself somewhere? And yeah, I've never wanted to eat a kidney after that.
Mm.
No, I don't know if I would have wanted before. All right, Peter in Richmond's ready to ask you a question. Shall we go to Peter?
Yeah.
Peter in Richmond, Virginia, listening on the Catholic Answers Live app. You are first up today. Your question for Jimmy Akin.
Good evening, gentlemen. I was on vacation recently, and I went to a church, and I've never seen this before, but they specifically had low-gluten host as an option and non-alcoholic wine. And I was wondering what specifically is allowed, and, you know, is that okay, and why is it okay? And
so there
if it is, why we don't have to follow the law in regards to alcohol with children.
Okay, so there are provisions for people who have difficulty processing gluten or who have alcohol issues. In the case of gluten, what the church requires is that the wheat that the hosts be made from can be a low gluten variety of wheat. They can't have all the gluten eliminated, though, because that would change the substance so that it's no longer natural wheat. But these are available for people who have celiac disease, which is a disease that prevents a person from being able to properly digest the protein gluten. And so it's allowed in those cases. In the case of alcohol, the church doesn't allow entirely alcohol-free wine, but it does allow the use of what's called mustum, which is where the grapes that have been crushed to produce the wine have had the fermentation process stopped early on. So there are only trace amounts of alcohol in it. And those are used for, you know, people who have various alcohol issues. In terms of the use of these, though, because they're kind of on the edge of what's considered valid matter, the church doesn't encourage their use. And it's really meant just for people who have specific issues that would interfere with them being able to receive a normal host or to receive the precious blood that had been consecrated from normal wine. So these are typically available on a restricted basis, and I would be surprised if a parish were simply offering them to anybody who wanted them. I would more expect they might have had like a notice in the bulletin or something saying, if you have a special need, see us about these because they are available.
I hope that was helpful to you there, Peter. Appreciate that question. Let us go now to Paul in Denver, Colorado. Paul, your question for Jimmy Akin.
Hi there. Thank you once again for taking my call. Yesterday I asked my first question. Today I'm going to ask my second one.
What's your second question?
I know that Pope Francis said, "Who am I to judge?" But I was wondering, because I have some gay members in my family, and would I be allowed to attend the same-sex wedding ceremony or attend the gay pride festivities and things like that? Please do let me know.
Okay. Well, first of all, let's clarify what Pope Francis said, because that quotation is often wrenched out of context and used to imply that, you know, the Catholic Church doesn't have anything to say about homosexual behavior. What he actually said was, if a person has homosexual inclinations, but they're living chastely and, you know, striving to live chastely, who am I to judge in that situation? So it wasn't, who am I to judge the issue of homosexuality? It was specifically in the case of a person who has that particular temptation. We all have temptations, but who nevertheless is striving to live a life where they resist that temptation and live in accordance with God's law. So that's the context for that quote. In terms of attending a same-sex wedding or a pride parade, the church doesn't have a specific regulation that addresses that, but it does have certain principles, both in canon law and in moral theology, that have a bearing on that question. It seems difficult for me to see how attending a same-sex wedding or attending a pride parade, I mean, I'm not talking about like being there, but visibly disapproving. But yeah, if you go there, go to one of these events, it's going to be assumed that you're approving of the activity. And that, unless you do something to counter that assumption. And so consequently, you'll either, if you are genuinely approving of it, that's a problem because you're in disagreement with the Bible and the church's teaching regarding homosexual behavior. And if you don't disagree with the Bible and the church's teaching regarding homosexual behavior, then you're communicating to others the idea that you approve of this, and that's a form of false witness. You're using your presence at an event to communicate a false message that would have the tendency to either reinforce people in behavior they shouldn't be doing or even lead them into it. And so I would say that it's going to be very difficult to square attending events that are deliberately designed to celebrate homosexual behavior with Catholic moral theology. That's not to say you can't be, you know, friends with someone or, you know, in fact, people need to be friends with people of all stripes and show a loving Christian example to help, you know, draw them closer to God. But if it's specifically celebrating the behavior, then that's something that's going to be very problematic.
And we will leave it there. I hope that that was helpful to you, Paul. Glad you got both your questions in this week. The number 888-318-7884. There's one line open, which means we got a lot of lines busy. So we will get right back to calls shortly. However, in the meantime, I just want to say that I don't think we give Trent Horn enough to do around here. He needs something else to do. So Trent, thanks for coming into the studio.
Ah, good to be here.
And what new thing are you up to, Trent Horn?
Well, I've just released a new audio series called Trent Tracks. So a little bit of a play on words, like a track in your CD or MP3 or a tract you might hand out to someone. The goal of Trent Tracks are hour-long MP3 presentations that fully equip you on particular topics. Allows us to dive in and really equip people to go out and evangelize and engage in apologetics. So they're timely, dealing with all kinds of things the church is facing. This first one is called How to Win Any Abortion Debate. So it's just an hour-long MP3, because I'm sure you've seen in the news, Cy, you know, people are talking about the abortion bans in Alabama, in Georgia. I have seen more, I don't know what you think, I feel like I've seen more people talking about abortion now than I've ever seen in my life.
It does seem, yeah, it's everywhere.
Right. More so than I've ever seen.
Right. And it's so, not more intelligent than it's always been, though. It seems to be stuck in the same ruts, but yeah.
But that's the goal of my Trent Tracks. I want to take what I've learned from over a decade of pro-life apologetics, doing debates, doing Why Are You Pro-Choice here on the radio, writing Persuasive Pro-Life, to put it into a single MP3, the Trent Tracks series, the first one, How to Win Any Abortion Debate. So if you want to be equipped, just in a after listening in an hour, you'll be equipped to have those tough conversations with friends, with family, on social media. And today we're doing a special 24-hour sale. So it's available for 99 cents. So it's a special 24-hour sale just for today. And you can get it at shop.catholic.com. Just go to shop.catholic.com and just click on the first banner that comes up, How to Win Any Abortion Debate. And you can get that and you'll be equipped.
Trent Tracks are hour-long audio presentations that help you understand and explain issues important to your Catholic faith. How was that, Trent?
That sounds just like the beginning of the MP3.
And I just noticed Cy, I have the script right here.
Cy is the co-star because he does the intro and the outro.
Yeah, I have 1 second at the beginning and 2 seconds at the end. So I'm the co-star. Thank you very much.
Indeed. So if you're a listener, you want to be equipped to talk about the issue of abortion, especially on social media with friends and family, how to answer all the different arguments. It's a great resource for that. So it's just 1 hour MP3, How to Win Any Abortion Debate, not to win just the argument, but also win over people. And you can get that at shop.catholic.com. It's the first banner that pops up. And for today only, it's 99 cents.
Trent Tracks. It's like Moose Tracks, just not the same flavor.
Not as
it's
tasty.
Just not the most delicious ice cream ever.
Have speaking you ever of speaking of food and questions about food, several people on Facebook say that gizzards are still included in whole chickens when you buy the whole chicken.
So many good things have just happened. We've talked about Trent Tracks, and now we know you can still get the gizzards.
And I will say, Trent Tracks full of important facts and tips to defend your faith, but they do not come with gizzards.
We'll be right back.
This is Archbishop Salvatore Cordiglione of San Francisco. Thank you for listening to Catholic Answers Live.
Do you love praying for people? Have you ever wanted to use your gift of prayer to share Jesus with others and build up the body of Christ? Start a public prayer station with St. Paul Street Evangelization. Listen to people's needs, pray with them, or invite them to meet you at church. St. Paul Street Evangelization can help you get started. Find out how at streetevangelization.com. That's streetevangelization.com.
Homeschool Connections, an online provider of courses for your Catholic homeschool, is a sponsor of Catholic Answers Live. Homeschool Connections' website is homeschoolconnections.com.
Back to Catholic Answers Live. Jimmy Akin, our guest this hour, and we go straight to Nick in Detroit, Michigan, watching on YouTube Live. Thanks for joining us on YouTube there. Nick, your question for Jimmy.
How you guys doing? I have a Protestant friend, and I told him that the Catholic Church started with Jesus, and his comeback was the first Catholic Church historically came in the 300s, and I didn't have a response to that.
Okay. Next time he says that to you, just respond by telling him he's wrong. That is not something that is believed by any credible historian. This is a myth that was created in the wake of the Protestant Reformation because it was universally acknowledged in Europe that the Catholic Church was the church that Jesus founded. And since nobody who's a Christian could justify breaking away from the church Jesus founded, they needed to come up with another explanation for how the Catholic Church got there. So they the anti-Catholics who began promoting this idea began to say that, no, the Catholic Church was really invented centuries after Jesus's time, so that's why it's not his church. And then they seized on the Emperor Constantine the Great and said, well, he founded it. And the reason they seized on Constantine the Great was because he was the emperor that legalized Christianity. Sometimes you'll hear people say that he made it the official religion of the empire, which he did not. He just said, okay, we're not going to persecute Christians anymore. And so so that's why they zero in on him, and that's why they pick the date in the 300s, because that's when he reigned and that's when he issued the Edict of Toleration for Christianity. But the church already existed before that. It already had all seven sacraments. It already had bishops and priests and popes. It already had the name Catholic. It had had that for at least 200 years by that point. And so if you had asked people who were alive at that time and said, are you a member of the Catholic Church? They would have said, absolutely, yes. If you'd like to read more about that, I suggest getting a copy of my book, The Fathers Know Best, where I show the continuity of the Catholic Church on a whole bunch of issues, including the ones I just mentioned, from both before and after the time of Constantine.
Okay, Nick?
Amen to that. Thank you, brother.
Nick, can I ask you a question?
Yes.
Any chance you'll be in San Diego September 26th through the 29th of this year?
Nope, I wish.
Oh, okay. Because we're going to have a conference, and it's actually called The Early Church Was the Catholic Church, and it's about this very topic. So I think I'll probably get in trouble with the boss if I don't mention that when you ask a question that actually included the phrase, The Early Church Was the Catholic Church. So thanks for letting me promote the conference, Nick.
No problem. Have a good day, guys.
You too. Thank you. You can go to CatholicAnswersConference.com, by the way, if you want to know more about that conference. Let us go now to Christopher in South Florida. Christopher, you are on with Jimmy Akin. Your question, please.
Okay. Hey, guys, thanks for taking my call. So you actually answered part of my question on an earlier call about homosexuality and being chaste.
Mm-hmm.
And it sounds like the church is, let's use the word okay, that the church is okay with homosexuality, just not with homosexual sex, meaning that you could have a gay or lesbian couple that are partners but are chaste. Now, I've heard this before, and I wanted to clarify, because there was a time where I heard a different Catholic radio show where this lady called in really angry and mad because there was a lesbian couple getting communion at her church, and the priest supported her frustration. And I thought to myself, well, if you don't know if they're chaste or not, you know, how can you determine if they can receive communion or not? And then the priest on the phone that was answering the call told her that she should talk to the priest about what's going on and that he should intervene or something like that. What's your take on that?
Well, I would frame the issue a little bit differently than what you did. I wouldn't say the church is okay with homosexuality, just like I wouldn't say it as an inclination as opposed to a behavior. Just like I wouldn't say the church is okay with people having an alcoholic inclination, as opposed to alcoholic behavior. Anytime anybody has a temptation, and all of us have temptations, but anytime anybody has a temptation, that's a sign of brokenness in our human nature. And that's not something that we can just be okay with. You know, if someone has a temptation towards homosexuality or alcoholism or drug use or stealing or whatever it may be, any kind of temptation that we have is a form of brokenness, and that's not good. And to the extent possible, we want to help people not just resist their temptations, but grow out of them and heal and have that brokenness restored, so that an alcoholic is no longer tempted to abuse alcohol, or a thief is no longer tempted to steal, or what have you. God wants all of us to be free of our temptations and to transcend them. And over the course of the Christian life, we work on that, and we'll certainly achieve it in the end if we remain in God's friendship, because we won't have temptation in heaven. So all of us are headed to a glorified state where we're not subject to the brokenness that we have right now. Having said that, if someone does have a temptation, whether it's towards homosexuality or anything else, that's not itself a sin. And it becomes a sin when you give in to the temptation knowingly and deliberately. And so in the case of that you mention of a lesbian couple that's going to communion, well, if they're not being chaste, then they should not be presenting themselves for communion. In the case of a lesbian couple that is being chaste physically, there are some surrounding questions. One of them is, let's compare it to the situation of a heterosexual male and a heterosexual female who are not married but who are living together. And who are of the same age and thing, and who are not related, so it's not a mother and her son or something like that. It's two unrelated heterosexual people who are living together and are of the same age. And let's also specify that they're of reproductive age. So, you know, they're the kind of people you would be expecting to not be chaste in this situation. Well, I would say for a heterosexual couple that approached me and said, is it a good idea for us to live together, even though we're not married? I would say, no, it's not. Because by living together, even if you are resisting the natural urges that would be expected to be present in this situation, you're putting yourself in the proximate occasion of sin. You're tempting yourself to commit sin in your mind. Jesus talked about how even lusting after a woman in your heart effectively violates the prohibition on adultery. And so I would say it is not at all a safe thing for two people who would be sexually attracted to each other to be living together. That doesn't mean they can't be friends. It doesn't mean they can't see each other socially, but actually living together or be business partners or what have you, but actually living together is something that is going to be dangerous if you're living together with someone you're sexually attracted to and you're not married to. And also, it can give scandal to other people because if they publicly identify themselves as lesbians as opposed to, say, roommates, but if they're publicly saying, we are a couple, we are a lesbian couple, and we're living together, that will lead a lot of people to think, oh, well, then they must be sleeping together. And that could lead people to think that they are, that it's okay for this. It contributes to the normalizing of this. And so I would say that there are concerns here about folks who have this inclination living together, even if they're being chased.
Christopher, thank you very, very much for the question. I hope that that was helpful. Jimmy Akin is our guest, and it is open forum. The number is 888-31-TRUTH, and if you've got a question about the Catholic faith, you're welcome to dial. We'd love to take that question. We'll be right back with more after this.
In his new audio presentation, The Very First Fathers, apologist Jimmy Akin takes you on a tour of the earliest Christian writings outside the New Testament, from the most famous figures and most notable works to those lesser known but no less important. This pivotal time in the development of the early church is revealed in fascinating detail. Jimmy shows how, even in the first century after the resurrection, it was necessary to defend and explain truths that are still under attack today, such as the real presence of Christ in the Eucharist and the perpetual virginity of Mary. The Very First Fathers is a compelling look at the dawn of the Christian age and edifying listening for anyone who wants to understand and defend the full truth of Catholicism. Order your copy of The Very First Fathers today by calling 1-888-291-8000, logging on to the shop at Catholic.com, or asking for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
Love and beauty. As a little girl, Dawn Eden Goldstein knew that she wanted those things, that in them somehow she would find God. Over the years as a rock journalist, she moved among some of popular music's best-known artists, straining to capture that transcendent love and beauty in every note and lyric. In Sunday Will Never Be the Same, Dawn recounts her spiritual journey in beautifully wrought detail, mixing powerful accounts of trauma, healing, and epiphany with funny anecdotes from inside the music scene. It is the rare conversion story that delights as it inspires, amuses as it edifies, and ultimately lays before the reader a lived testimony to the transforming grace of Christ. Order your copy of Sunday Will Never Be the Same by calling 1-888-291-8000, visiting the shop at Catholic.com, or asking for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
Looking for an on-fire Catholic speaker for your event? Catholic Answers speakers will inform and inspire your audience to grow in their Catholic faith. For more information on booking a Catholic Answers speaker, visit CatholicAnswersSpeakers.com today.
Monday on More to Life. Feeling selfish?
How can we have a healthy relationship with our needs and wants? We're going to help you make a godly response to the desires of your heart.
Now, back to Catholic Answers Live.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. Man, a lot of calls. A lot of calls. And second hour, we're doing weird questions with Jimmy Akin, so you want to hang on for that. And we'll try to make our way through as many calls as we can this hour. Ruben in Texas, listening on Guadalupe Radio. You are up next, Ruben. Your question for Jimmy Akin.
Yes, I want to ask, what did speaking in tongues mean in the beginning times? And do people speak in tongues in modern time, like today?
Okay.
I watch people on TV and they blab something out and they say they're speaking in tongues. So what's the comparison?
Okay. So during the course of church history, there have been a number of different reported manifestations of what people have called speaking in tongues, and they're not all the same. If you look at the Bible and ask your question, Reuben, what is the original form? There's a debate among biblical students about exactly what it is. And so you have different proposals, but I've done a careful study of the issue, and I'm going to tell you my opinion, but I think my opinion is very well grounded in the biblical data. The basic meaning of the word tongue in this context is language. It's like when we, today, we might speak about the French tongue or the English tongue or the German tongue. We're talking about a language that's actually used here on earth. And you look in the book of Acts, on the day of Pentecost, where speaking in tongues first happens, and you have this crowd of people who are from many different nations, and Luke names a bunch of them, and they're amazed because they're hearing the disciples, who are all Galileans, praising God in their own languages. Now, some people have tried to say that this is a miracle of hearing, where they're being able to supernaturally understand what the disciples are saying in their own languages. But that's not the way that Acts presents this. Acts says we're hearing them in our own languages, but the miracle is on the part of the disciples who are speaking, not on the part of the people who are hearing. That's why earlier, on the day of Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit manifested to the disciples in the upper room in the form of a mighty wind and a flame of fire, the individual tongues of fire, individual flames of fire, divided and went to the individual disciples. And so that's a visual representation of the Holy Spirit in the form of a tongue of fire, giving them the gift of tongues. And so this is a gift of speaking, not a gift of listening. And that suggests that the miracle is not that people miraculously translated what they were saying into their own language. The miracle is that they were really miraculously speaking in these other languages. And if you then go on to read what St. Paul has to say about speaking in tongues, most prominently in 1 Corinthians 12 to 14, it again reinforces the idea that that speaking in tongues is the miraculous ability to speak in a language that you don't naturally know. And Paul even talks about it in terms of speaking in the tongues of men, or speaking in the languages of men. So that suggests that what we read about in the Bible as speaking of tongues is the miraculous ability to speak in a language you don't naturally know. And in fact, from what St. Paul says in 1 Corinthians, when speaking in tongues was happening, the speaker didn't even know what he was saying. That involved a separate gift known as the gift of interpretation, which he said one needed to pray for. By the way, that's another indication that what we have in Acts is not a miracle of hearing, because that would be the gift of interpretation.
Oh,
and that's
right.
Distinguished from speaking in tongues. So unless you have both speaking in tongues and the gift of interpretation, you're not even going to know what you're saying in this other language. Having said that, God is not limited to just giving the spiritual gifts he gave in the Bible, and so there can be other similar gifts that God could give later on in history, but this seems to be the one we're reading about in the Bible. In terms of does it happen today, I don't think it happens as frequently as it did as we read about in Acts and in 1 Corinthians, but God's arm is not shortened. He can give the gift to anybody he wants, and even if he does miracles somewhat less frequently today, he still does them in our world, and I don't have any reason to exclude him doing this. In fact, there are reports of people who have been speaking in tongues, and someone was present who said, "You just told me a secret about myself in Hebrew," and
Whoa.
Things like that.
Wow.
Yeah.
Ruben, thanks very much. Appreciate that. I'm going to keep moving. Like I said, lots of calls today. David in St. Catharines, Ontario, listening on the Station of the Cross. You are up next, David. Your question for Jimmy.
Hi. Thank you very much for taking my call.
Happy to.
I'll keep it brief, and I hope it's not outside the scope of something you can answer, and I would understand if it is.
What's the question?
I recently became interested in taking up the Divine Mercy devotions of Sister Faustina.
Mm-hmm.
And the devotion is new to me. And, you know, the internet can be a dangerous place, but I wasn't as aware prior that there was some controversy around the development of that devotion and maybe St. Faustina's wording in her diaries, and I want to be comfortable with the devotion before I begin it.
Okay.
Are you familiar with the context that that I'm yeah. actually referring to? And can yeah. you tell me a little bit about it?
Well, yes. There was some initial controversy on the subject of the revelations reported by St. Faustina and the devotions connected with them. In part, this was due to a problematic translation of her work. And because, you know, she was in Poland, she was writing in Polish, and then when it got translated into Italian, apparently there were some problems with the translation. And so for a time, she was actually listed on the Index of Forbidden Books. But when eventually, of course, the index was abolished. But then when John Paul II became Pope, you know, he being from Poland and a native speaker of Polish, recognized that the initial issues could be sorted out. And so under his administration, that ended up happening. And so the church essentially, you know, based on their reexamination of the evidence and looking at better translations of the original documents, the Holy See became comfortable with the reported apparitions and the connected devotions. And they even, in later times, you know, John Paul II declared her a saint and even incorporated elements of the devotions into the church's liturgical calendar, which is why the Sunday after Pentecost is now Divine Mercy, or after Easter, I'm sorry, is now Divine Mercy Sunday.
And I will, again, leave it there, David. I hope that that was helpful to you. Right now, at shop.catholic.com, Catholic Answers has just kicked off our great summer read, listen, and watch sale. We've got dozens of great books, CDs, and DVDs for $15, $10, $5, and as low as $1. Just visit shop.catholic.com today and click on the $1, $5, $10, or $15 banner, and you'll find books, CDs, and DVDs available for that price.
Call now. Catholic Answers Live.
The wisdom of Mother Angelica.
Have you ever been so grief-stricken and so heart-sick that you can't see God? You can't see God in the tragedy. You can't see God in that cross. You can't see God in that sin. Why? You're enveloped in that grief. You're enveloped in fear. And God is out the window. You don't see Him standing right next to you.
EWTN. Live truth. Live Catholic.
Catholic Answers Live is brought to you in part by CatholicSingles.com, the website for Catholics who want to meet others who share their faith and values for faith, fellowship, and love. You can learn more at CatholicSingles.com. Catholic Answers Live thanks CatholicSingles.com for their generous support.
Open forum this hour with Jimmy Akin. Next hour, we're going to do weird questions with Jimmy Akin. We got all kinds of questions submitted here, and some of them we put in the weird category. They're fun to answer. It's fun to hear what Jimmy has to say about them, so I hope you'll hang around for next hour. Thomas on Facebook, Jimmy, asks the following. Please respond to the accusation that the Mass is as an unbloody sacrifice is not effectual for sin, since the Bible says that without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins.
Okay. So let's start with the verse from Hebrews where it says, without the shedding of blood, there's no remission of sin. In context, what the author of Hebrews is talking about is the sacrifices that were offered in ancient Israel, not just the sacrifice of Jesus, but in particular, the sacrifices at the temple. And so people at the temple would offer sacrifices of various nature, depending on your social status. You might offer a bull or a sheep or a goat or a lamb or even a pigeon. Mm-hmm. And so sacrifice could be offered for various purposes. Sin sacrifices obviously dealt with atonement of sin. What are sometimes called peace offerings or fellowship offerings were basically just to celebrate your love for God and your fellowship with Him. But the point that the author of Hebrews is making is that all of these involved the shedding of blood. And in the case of the animal sacrifices, he's going to go on to argue that the remission of sins that was accomplished by them didn't ultimately remit those sins. Because he goes on to say, or he elsewhere says, the blood of bulls and goats could never take away sin.
Mm-hmm.
So this was a kind of symbolic gesture that God took as a token of people's repentance, and it provided a kind of ritual remission of the sins, but it didn't actually take away the sin. That was something that required a better sacrifice, which was the sacrifice of Jesus Christ.
Okay.
So that's the context in which the author is applying this. His overall point is the remission of sin requires sacrifice, and specifically it requires the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, because blood of bulls and goats is not sufficient.
Mm-hmm.
So knowing that's what he means, if you then say, okay, well, how does this apply to the Mass? Well, it is unbloody in the sense Jesus Christ is not dying again. But the church doesn't claim that. The church claims this is the sacrifice of Christ being represented to God, in the sense that the primary officiating priest is the same. It's Jesus Christ himself. The offering is the same. Again, it's Jesus Christ himself. And the purpose is the same, namely the application of divine redemption and forgiveness to us. And so it is in that sense the same sacrifice. And the Mass, therefore, even though Jesus isn't dying again, it is the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, which is identified by the author of Hebrews as the one sacrifice that is effective. And so because it simply represents Christ's sacrifice on the cross to the Father, it is a sacrifice that is effective for sin.
Thomas on Facebook, thank you very, very much for that question. We go now to, where was I going? Oh, Robert, listening on the Covenant Network. Robert, you there with us?
Yeah, so good to get through to you. I was just wondering if you could compare the Jewish Pentecost to the Christian Pentecost. And finally, what is the nature of the term New Pentecost, please?
Okay. So the original festival of Pentecost in a Jewish context was it was one of their major annual festivals. It was basically a harvest festival. And so people would, you know, gather certain crops. You know, crops came in at different times of the year, and they had a recent harvest, and then they would bring some of that to God to celebrate the harvest that he'd given them. And that was that was the original meaning of the Feast of Pentecost. In a Christian context, it then became a celebration of the arrival of the Holy Spirit in the church, who empowered the apostles for evangelization on that day. And that was the beginning of the Christian harvest, the harvest of souls, where people began coming to God through Christ. And so it still retains a kind of harvest significance in a Christian context, except it's a spiritual harvest rather than a literal physical harvest. In terms of the phrase New Pentecost, that's used in different, obviously a recent invention. I'm sure it's been used multiple times in church history. I'm most familiar with uses of it from the 20th century, and it's been used differently by different groups. In the year 1900 and the years immediately following that, you had that phrase be used by Pentecostals, who were claiming there was a new Pentecost in the sense that the Holy Spirit was being poured out in a special way on their movement, and they were being empowered to speak in tongues and do miraculous healings and things like that, like on the original Pentecost in the days of the apostles. So they were saying this is a kind of literal new Christian Pentecost that's happening. On the other hand, not saying it's equal, but it's the same kind of thing. In a Catholic context, the phrase new Pentecost was used in the mid-20th century in connection with the Second Vatican Council, which it was hoped would it also involve a special outpouring of the Holy Spirit, not so much to bring about new miraculous gifts, but to enliven Catholics spiritually and empower them for greater evangelization and a greater harvest of souls in our own day.
Robert, thank you very, very much for that call. As I said, I'm going to keep moving as quickly as I can because there's a lot of people who want to get in, and we're just doing 1 hour of open forum today. So Kathy in Edmond, Oklahoma, listening on 97.3 FM. If you can be kind of quick with your question, it would be very helpful to us.
Okay, thank you very much for taking my call.
Happy to.
My husband recently passed away in February, and it was recommended to me to get the 30 Gregorian Masses and have them said for him. And I just wanted to know a little bit about the background and the value of having that done.
Well, I'm not familiar with the 30 Gregorian Masses tradition. What I can say is that having Mass said for the departed is something that that can benefit them. If they're in purgatory, then it's a way that the faithful here on earth and the Church appeal to God to help that person out. There are biblical precedents for this. If you look in 2 Maccabees chapter 12, there's an instance where Judah Maccabee and his men find some of their fallen comrades who have died in battle. And on each one of the men who fell, they find a superstitious amulet, which Jews were not permitted to wear. And they conclude that since all these guys are wearing these amulets, that must be why they died. So it was because of this sin. But on the other hand, they were fighting on the side of God against, you know, pagans who were right. persecuting them. And so, you know, they seemed to have also fallen asleep in righteousness. They were fundamentally on the right side, even though they had this superstitious attachment that they shouldn't have had. So the sin was not unredeemable. And so they concluded, well, they did have a sin, and that needs to be dealt with, but because they fell asleep in righteousness, nevertheless, we can deal with it. And so they prayed for them that they might be loosed from this sin. And also, they took up a collection to send to Jerusalem to have a sacrifice offered at the temple. And that, having a sacrifice offered at the temple, was the ancient equivalent of having Mass said for someone, because the sacrifice of the Mass replaces the sacrifices at the temple. And so consequently, the practice of both praying for the dead and having Mass said for them is something that has biblical precedent. It's presented in sacred scripture as something that is a good thing to do that will benefit the dead. And so even though we have to leave the details of how that happens up to God, we can nevertheless be confident that if we have people who've died in God's friendship and fallen asleep in righteousness, but who still have some remaining consequences of sins, that this is something that God receives and is pleased by and helps them out.
Kathy, I'm very sorry for your loss. I hope that that is helpful to you. Thanks very much for that call, and you were very generous to go very quickly. Byron in Houston, Texas, watching on YouTube Live. Again, if you could be kind of quick with your question, that'll help us get to everybody.
Yes, hi, Jimmy. I just have read your book, Teaching with Authority, which is good. Thank you.
Thank you
very much. I have two questions related with the canon of scripture.
Okay.
One Protestant argument is that Josephus gave a list of books, which is exactly with the canon of Protestant canon. So I don't know how you respond to that argument. Is that true?
I didn't catch it. You're going to be able to explain it to me. Well, hang on, Byron. Let's get that one addressed. Byron, hang on. We're going to get that one addressed.
So
I didn't catch the
question. The question was, Protestants will sometimes argue that Josephus, the Jewish historian from the first century, endorses the same canon that Protestants use.
Oh.
And there are several responses to that. First one is, even if he did, Josephus doesn't speak for all Jews. I mean, he exaggerates and says he does, but mm-hmm. he actually doesn't. And we know this from a variety of sources. There actually was a diversity of opinions among different groups of Jews at the time. And Josephus represented one stream of them, namely the Pharisees. But the idea that there was no difference of opinion about the canon of the Old Testament at that time is not matched by the evidence. It's not supported by the evidence. Also, it's not clear that that's what Josephus is doing. If you read Josephus carefully, and Gary Machuda has a good piece on this. I don't know if it's in, he's got a two-volume set of works called Why Catholic Bibles Are Bigger,
yeah,
parts one and two. And I don't know if this is in them, but I know he's written about this. I've written an unpublished paper about this as well. But if you look carefully at what Josephus actually talks about, he's talking in terms of historical books. And he says, we Jews have these 22 historical books. And he doesn't imply from that that there are no other books of Scripture. In fact, he elsewhere indicates that prophecy continued after the literary prophets stopped writing, and that has implications for what else is Scripture. So so I would at least check out Gary Machuda's two-volume set, the Why Catholic Bibles Are Bigger, and he may discuss that in there. If not, he's got this paper, and you might contact him personally and ask about it.
And Byron, as I said, I want to try to get to everybody this hour if I can, so you'll have to call back with that other question another time. Let's go to John in New Hampshire, listening to EWTN online. John, we got you with us?
Yes, I'm here.
All right, your question for Jimmy.
My teenage son asked me a question that I had a hard time answering.
Okay, what's the question?
His perspective is, his question was, the Old Testament has a very fire and brimstone approach for people's sins, and when he reads the New Testament, it has more of a forgiveness approach.
Mm-hmm. So is he wondering how to square those? We may have lost him.
I think he's reconnecting now. But yeah, okay. So can you square those?
Yeah, sure. So God, like a parent, takes different approaches at different times. There are times where children need to have the law laid down. There are times when children need to be punished for breaking the law. And there are times when children need to be forgiven and be reassured of the parent's love. And we see that process happening throughout the course of the Bible. Also, children grow and mature. And so the way you treat a smaller child is not the way you would treat a child who's on the verge of becoming an adult. And we also see that happening in the Bible. So when we're looking at the Old Testament, especially early on in the Old Testament, like the books of the Torah, God is just at the beginning of his relationship with the people of Israel. And so he takes a more kind of law, just do this approach that focuses on conformity to the external letter of the law. Kind of like with a two-year-old or a three-year-old, you might just say, do not go near the street.
Right.
You know, and just you don't explain it. Don't try to reason with a child that young. Just give them the mandate. Do not go near the street because you could get hurt. And then as they get older, you can start going into more of the reasons for this. You can also trust them more to get closer to the street and so forth. And in the Old Testament, what we see is as we move later in the Old Testament, you start to have prophets like Isaiah talking more about the underlying principles of the law, about how it's not just the sacrifices that are important. What God really wants us to show is mercy, which is one of the principles underlying the sacrifices. And if we show mercy to, if we want mercy shown to us, we need to start showing it to others. And so you find this greater exploration of the principles underlying the law as Israel matures as a nation, the same way that as a child matures and gets older and is capable of more moral reasoning, the parent will start to say, okay, now these are the reasons why we have these rules. Not just obey them, but here's why we have them. And the rules may even vary and change a little bit as the child becomes more responsible. And ultimately, the point of adulthood is reached when the child becomes a moral agent who's independent of the parent and has to make their own moral decisions. And in a way, that's comparable to what Jesus did. His arrival indicates the maturity of God's plan for us, where we have a fuller understanding of, yes, the rules are important. Yes, ethical behavior is important. But we also have a full revelation of God's love for us and his willingness to forgive us and the need for us to forgive others and to internalize all of those rules. So we're not just obeying the letter of the law, we're obeying the spirit of them.
John in New Hampshire, thanks very, very much for that call. Thanks to everybody who called, especially those of you at the end who are generous and got your call questions in quickly so we could get answers in. Next hour, Weird Questions with Jimmy Akin. We get a lot of very interesting questions. We've got some of the, maybe the most atypical of those coming up next. So hang on for that. Jimmy Akin is senior apologist here at Catholic Answers. And as I mentioned, his latest big book, well, he got two new 20 Answers books, New Testament and Protestantism. And his latest big book, Teaching with Authority, How to Cut Through Doctrinal Confusion and Understand What the Church Really Says. You'll be back in a few minutes, Jimmy?
Yeah.
All right, let's do it. Weird Questions right after this.